we continue our study, today we are going to turn to Romans 9 and 10. The first Sabbath, we talked about really what constitutes righteousness. And we noticed that righteousness is defined only in terms of Jesus. The second Sabbath, last week, we talked about really what constitutes sin. And we noticed that sin is probably best defined in terms of Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith, whatever is done. If it isn't done through connection with the vine, which Jesus represents in the vineyard, it's sin. We noticed that good deeds may be good deeds, but they are still unrighteousness coming from the sinful nature of man. Today, what we're really talking about is surrender. Part one, righteousness. Part two, sin. Part three, surrender. How does surrender take place in the vineyard? The word surrender is not in the Bible, as far as I know, at least in the King James indexed. But the closest thing to it is found in these last few verses of Romans 9 and the first few of Romans 10. Surrender is an oft-used word among Christians. Do we know what we really mean by it? I believe that there's a great deal of misunderstanding concerning what surrender is all about. Starting with verse 30, chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Who is the stumbling stone? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted or surrendered themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. We need to remind ourselves at this point that the problem of the people of Israel in the days of Christ is more our problem than it was theirs. We have indication that God's people, and they're God's people, that's the encouraging part of it, God's people, just before Jesus returns again, are going to out-Israel the Israelites of old. They're going to out-Jew the Jews in terms of this unique problem. Now I want to paraphrase the same scripture, this time in terms of the vineyard. And I hope that no one will feel that we're introducing a new version here of Scripture. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who were not trying to produce grapes, have produced grapes, even the grapes that come from connection with the vine. But Israel, who were trying to produce grapes, have not. Why? Because they sought to produce grapes not by connecting with the vine, but by their own efforts. chapter 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's way of producing fruit, and going about to produce their own fruit, which is always only fake fruit, have not surrendered themselves unto the vine. For Christ, or the vine, is the end of trying to produce grapes apart from the vine to everyone that will abide in the vine. Can you accept that paraphrase for what it's worth? One of the major problems of the Christian experience is to become either grape-centered or branch-centered in the vineyard. What do we mean by grape-centered? Anything that can focus our attention on the grapes is good ammunition, good methodology for the devil. For instance, we are quite painfully aware of the tendency in the Christian religion to talk more about problems than about solutions. It has even invaded the field of education, where one of the major concerns of educators in recent years has been to answer more problems than we raise, instead of raising more problems than we answer. The mark of an intellectual nowadays, which is nothing more than a pseudo-intellectual, is to be able to come up with a good question that will twist everyone's brain out of shape. Now, if you can come up with a good question, you're really smart, brother. You're really smart. But the problem is, let's not just have questions, let's have solutions. This is one of the frustrations among young people in the church today. They say, we hear so much about the problems, you know, the grapes. For instance, reading, shows, dancing, music, jewelry, hamburgers, bowling, TV. All of these grapes. So you have reading grapes, and the show grapes, and dancing grapes, and musical grapes, and jewelry grapes, and hamburger grapes, bowling grapes, and TV grapes. And we focus in on the grapes. Is that right? Up in San Francisco, after one of the last assassinations, we've had so many, I almost forgot which one was which. The mayor, without thinking evidently, and excuse me for that, all of you Democrats, came on the TV the night of the assassination, and he was going to solve the whole problem by outlawing guns. And he made a very kind offer that anyone who had a gun illegally, if he would turn it in, immediately, he would not be penalized for having a gun unlawfully. And it was at that time that the bumper stickers began showing up, at least in the Bay Area. I don't know if they showed up down here or not, but they were everywhere in the Bay Area. When guns are outlawed, what? Then only outlaws will have guns. A sample of working on the problem. The very people who need to turn in their guns aren't going to turn in their guns, Mayor. You know that. And so young people have become disenchanted with the traditional approach. Grapes, 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 grapes. And then if someone else isn't doing it, they will do it upon themselves, young and old. They will say, I must deal with my temper. I must deal with my love of the world. I must deal with my pride. I must deal with my impurity, my swearing, my stealing, my lying, and my drinking. And I am going to surrender these things. And so the usual concept of surrender is, I'm going to surrender my novels. We'll have a fire down on the beach and everyone will burn their novels. I'm going to surrender my theater attendance. I'm going to surrender my dancing, surrender my rock music, surrender my eating of the hamburgers, my temper, my pride. I'm going to surrender my swearing, my lying, my cheating. I'm giving these things up. And I want you to know that grape-centered religion invariably leads to branch-centered religion. Now, of course, we've already noticed earlier that the vine represents Christ, and that the branches represent who? It's always hard in this first service. Who do the branches represent? Us, that's right, us. And so, if I'm going to have a branch-centered religion, I'm going to have an us-centered religion. Or a self-centered religion. And the grapes, we noticed earlier, represent the fruit of the vine through the branches. The grapes are never the fruit of the branch because the branch by itself cannot bear fruit. We'll notice later that the vine by itself cannot bear fruit either, which is interesting. But if my attention is centered upon the grapes or the problems or the things I do, then I'm going to end up with a branch-centered religion, and a branch-centered religion is always a defeated experience because it leads to the wrong effort. How am I doing on my reading shows and dancing? How am I doing with my temper, my pride, and my swearing? How am I doing with my drink? Focus on the branch. And so we have come up with a number of clever ways of dealing with the grapes via the branches. For instance, one person says, in order to produce the right kind of grapes, the right kind of fruit, you need to learn to control your thoughts. All right, so I say now, from now on, I'm going to control my thoughts. I am going to control my thoughts. Is this branch-centered or is this vine-centered? And so I begin trying to control my thoughts. Have you ever tried it? The more you try to control your thoughts, the more you are thinking about the things you're trying to control. Is that right? We can even bring a good Bible text for this approach, you know. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You can bring good Bible text for most anything you want if you want it bad enough. You know, works, for instance. Someone says works are very important. God judges every man according to his works. Leaving out the realization that God is the one who is doing it, man must never judge according to his works. That's God's business. And secondly, God is the judge. Man is never the judge. Man is never the judge of man. That includes someone else. It includes myself. If you sit in judgment upon yourself, you are man judging man just as much as if you sit in judgment upon your neighbor. It is God's work to judge. It is God's work to judge according to the works. And so we must look at the context and the major thread going through all in order to come up with the proper conclusion. So I try to control my thoughts. It's no good. I say not a day, I'm not going to think about... There it is. I thought about it. Someone else has come up with the idea that what you need to do is to develop more backbone. And now you are branch-centered again. Someone else says you need to decide what your part is and work on your part, and a person can become disengaged trying to find out and work on his part. Someone says you need to try harder, branch-centered. Someone says in order to control your temper, you need to count to 10. I now am going to count to 10, branch-centered methods. Someone says what you need to do is to burn your sins up in some kind of a fire, and this will take care of your grapes that are bad. And again, it is grape-centered and it is branch-centered, something I can do. I want to suggest to you today that the surrender of things can become a wonderful escape from real surrender. And real surrender has to do not with things primarily, it has to do with giving up on ourselves. Giving up on ourselves. Let me give an example of how the surrender of things can become an escape or a substitute for the surrender of self. I've heard people say that if a man hears truth in the Seventh-day Adventist setting, and I want to make this Adventist relevant, and he hears about the Sabbath, and he accepts the Sabbath, and maybe even loses his job to accept the Sabbath, and begins keeping the Sabbath, that this proves that he is a genuine Christian and that he loves God. Does it? My radar says to me that you people would say, well, it must prove. How would anyone lose his job and not love God? Well, let's transfer the illustration. Here's a man over in the heathen land somewhere who decides that in order to appease God now, that he must lie on a bed of spikes. Now, I've never tried it, but it doesn't look like a waterbed. And you can't tell me that lying on a bed of spikes is going to be an easy thing to do. And we say, the man is deceived and deluded. He doesn't love God. He's superstitious. He's fearful. He may even be doing it to exhibit something in terms of himself to other people. And we say, there's something wrong there. But is there any difference? Does there have to be any difference? Wouldn't it be possible for a person to give up his job, lose his job, and begin keeping the Sabbath purely out of love for self? Or of fear or something else beside the love of God? Wouldn't it be possible? And so anything that we do, if it is not done as a result of a connection with the vine and Christ living his life of love through us and in us, can be and very likely is going to be an escape or a substitute for genuine surrender to Christ, to Christ. Listen, I have an interesting comment here I think you might like. Desire of Ages, page 280, it says, rather than give up some cherished idea or discard some idol of opinion, many refuse the truth which comes down from the Father of Light. They trust to self and depend upon their own efforts and do not realize their spiritual poverty. They insist on being saved in some way by which they may perform some important work. When they see that there is no way of weaving self into the work, they reject the salvation provided. Is this followable at all? Here's a man who says that if he can, in his efforts to save himself, and work his way into heaven, if he can make a pilgrimage on his knees or climb the steps of some cathedral, that he can contribute to earning his salvation and building up merit. And someone comes along and says, "Listen, friend, the just shall live by what? Faith." If he really believes that and gets the message, and his whole motivation has been to do something to earn it or merit it himself, it'll be like pulling the rug out from underneath him to say, "The just shall live by faith." He won't like you. He'll turn you down and he'll say, "Let me keep climbing the steps on my knees. Please don't take away my ability to do something to earn my way into heaven," you see. And, of course, this very pertinent comment in Great Controversy 567, "A religion of externals is attractive to the unrenewed heart. It is more palatable to human nature to do penance than to renounce sin." And what did we notice the main principle of sin is last week? It is living a life of independence from Christ, living a good life to merit salvation. "It is easier to mortify the flesh by sackcloth and nettles and galling chains than to crucify self. Heavy is the yoke which the carnal heart is willing to bear rather than bow to the yoke of Christ." On the basis of these, I hope it is crystal clear that a person may be able and willing, particularly the strong, to do anything except come to the place and honestly admit that he can't do a thing. And this coming to this place where I admit that I can't do a thing to save myself is the moment of surrender, where I am no longer giving up things to escape. I am giving up myself and saying, "God, I can't do it." If anything gets done about my reading, show, dancing, music, hamburgers, bowling, temper, pride, or drink, you'll have to do it. I can't. And so when we talk about surrender, we're talking about giving up on both the grapes and the branches and looking only to the vine, to Christ. And this is a traumatic experience. You may have gotten through your early years of Christian life without being able to pinpoint the time of your conversion. This can happen to people who grew up in a Christian environment, in a religious atmosphere. But I am convinced that you cannot get by that point of surrender without knowing that it happened to you. It requires a struggle. Steps to Christ, page 47. "The warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought." It doesn't say the warfare against tobacco. The warfare against tobacco is a comparatively easy battle for some people. Is that right? It's hard for others, but it is comparatively easy for some. But the warfare against self, thinking that I can do it, is the greatest battle that was ever fought. The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle. Requires a struggle. But the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. When a person comes to the end of his rope and he's giving up on the grapes and giving up on the branches, he often misconstrues this as giving up on everything, including God and faith and religion. This is a very critical time in the person's life, because I'm convinced from my study and my contact with people that there have been thousands of people who have given up everything and gone out into the world, who, if they only knew it at the point that they did that, they were the closest to God that they had ever been. Do you see this possibility? But because the Christian faith has so often hammered away on the grapes, then this person's misunderstanding is even more acute. And he gives up because he feels that he has failed on everything important in a Christian life. And at the point of giving up, if he could only give up to Christ instead and come to Christ just as he is, he wouldn't have to go out for those years of waste and perhaps even eternal loss. Although it is seriously questioned whether God will allow a person to be eternally lost if he never did understand what surrender was all about. But how can I go about finding out? Listen, friend, you know, there are some books on your shelf that God put there that he never intended to remain there unopened that tell you a lot about surrender. They tell me a lot about surrender. And one of the greatest problems today is this incessant leaning upon the preacher or the teacher or the church, when we should seek and study and find for ourselves. So if there's someone here today who has realized that you are incapable of ever accomplishing anything in the Christian life, and you're ready to give up the whole schmear, take courage, and please give some of us a chance to talk to you. You may be the closest you've ever been to being a Christian or to having eternal life. And so when a person comes to this point where he realizes his helplessness and his hopelessness, he comes just as he is, and Christ gladly accepts him. And the truth is, Christ has been unable to do much for him before that point, and whatever he thinks he has done before that point has simply been his own ingenuity in terms of grapes or works or performance. A little story for the boys and girls here. And it's for the boys and girls, because the rest of you are going to think it's melodramatic. It was one of my schoolmates over here on this campus 100 years ago who was walking along the irrigation ditch, you know, that is up behind the college and between the college and Two Bit Mountain. The little irrigation ditch. And my brother and I floated a boat in one time trying to get some spring fever going, and we tipped over in the irrigation ditch. It's only 3 feet wide. My friend, my schoolmate, was walking along that ditch. He lived in the vet's courts. He had two little dogs. One was a feisty, emotional little thing that didn't have much sense and jumped and fidgeted everywhere. He was on 220 volts instead of 110. And the other was a wise old dog who was on 110 and knew how to use his head, and he was wise indeed. He was walking along the ditch one morning when the feisty little one, prancing around, fell into the ditch. Well, now the ditch has steep sides, cement. The little one tried to get out. Tried and tried and struggled and tried. He scratched against the cement. He'd get a hold and fall back in. And guess what the older dog did? He just stood there and watched. And my friend stood there and watched. For some reason, I guess, he thought there might be some lesson there for him. He figured he'd save the little critter before he died, but
stood and watched. And finally, that little dog, after trying everything he knew, fell back into the ditch and gave up. Quit kicking. And at that very moment, the older dog backed up to the ditch and lowered his hind legs. Now, this is the melodramatic part of the story. And I can only go by the word of my friend. I haven't known him to be much of a liar, either before or since. And if you don't believe the story, that's your business then. Call it a parable. He lowered his back legs over the edge of the ditch. The little one took his paws in his mouth, and the wise old dog helped him get up and a foothold and out of the ditch. And when my friend told me that, a truth or parable, take your choice, I said, the Bible says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Well, maybe we ought to put go to the dogs, thou sluggard. If a little brute can understand the principle, why can't we? Because we're proud. Because we're proud. We like to think that we can do it ourselves. Someone asked me to go visit a lady one day. I didn't know what her problem was. They didn't tell me. So I went to this nice house, this nice street, and saw this lady, well-educated, middle-aged woman, who admitted to me that she was an alcoholic. But she had learned that she did not have to continue drinking, even though she was an alcoholic, because the realization of her weakness was her strength. And you find that very thing in 2 Corinthians 12. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, verse 9. That the power of God might rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. One of the greatest incongruities and enigmas of the Christian faith and experience, which thousands have had a hard time getting it through their heads, is that strong people and weak people have to realize that they're all weak. And that when Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing, he meant that. Nothing. Well, just in terms of hope, I would like to remind you today that, what is it we're headed toward? Someone in our table talks last Sabbath afternoon said, all right, give us the rest of the story. We're talking about righteousness and sin and temptation and surrender. What is the answer? Well, the answer, you know, is so simple that it's almost easy to overlook it, not give it again. But the secret of abiding in the vine is in your devotional life, alone with Christ day by day. That's the secret. But some people have said, and they brought it up again last Sabbath afternoon, suppose I don't want to, suppose I don't feel the need of it. And someone mentioned a friend back east, who knows that this is what it's all about, and that I must spend time alone with God to have communication and abiding in Him and relationship and connection with Him. Suppose I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. And they said it was a minister's wife who had said it. And this type of person sits down sometimes and says, all right, I'm going to have to read my Bible and pray now. I'm going to do it if it killed me. And they get frustrated. They try a few days and quit. What's the answer? I'd like to remind you that one great giant prerequisite before anyone realizes a meaningful devotional life is surrender first. Surrender first. No one is going to transfer from the works chair to the faith chair without having given up on a works chair first. No one is going to find meaning in a devotional life alone with God unless he has given up on everything else first.
given up on his ability to control his actions, given up on his credit for his behavior, given up on everything and anything he can do. That is an absolute prerequisite to a meaningful devotional life. And I say, God help me to give up again today. Because you don't just give up once. You must come and give up to Him every day. And surrender is not a one-time experience. It is a continuing experience. And as we try to continue that life, one of the devil's most clever methods is to constantly try to get my focus back on the grapes, back on the branches, back on ourselves, or what we are doing. And I want to have God's power to keep me in that constant state of surrender to Him, constantly realizing my weakness and my dependence upon Him. Do you? Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we realize how much we've tried to do by ourselves. And we know that You love us all the time that we are trying to do it. And that You're trying to bring us to an understanding of what it's all about. Lord, whatever it takes to pull the rug out from underneath our feet that we've been standing on, do it. And help us to depend upon Jesus, the vine. Thank You for Your mercy and Your patience with us. Thank You that You have power for every despairing, hopeless soul here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.